Is there anything more American than the prosperity gospel? It's a message with a lot of adherents, especially among the poor and the marginalized. And it features very prominently in many forms of Pentecostal and charismatic belief systems. And it's good for us to consider the prosperity gospel, what it is, how we can refute it, and why do we yet end up still constantly falling prey to the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, simply put, is any doctrine in which it is believed God's purpose is to provide positive material outcomes for believers as evidence of blessedness in God's presence and faithfulness in their lives. And part of said prosperity gospel would be its opposite, that if you experience less than pleasant material outcomes, it means your belief and practice are really insufficient, and it's a demonstration that God is withdrawing his blessing and his presence from their lives. The standard example and model of the prosperity gospel is the Word of Faith movement within Pentecostalism. And this is typified by the televangelist promising God will provide health and wealth if you send this televangelist seed faith money, and God will bless the believer then who gives with far more than they gave originally. When such people give and receive little, if anything, back, they are then themselves blamed because they did not have sufficient faith that God would provide for them. And those televangelists then ostentatiously display that wealth that they have gained on the backs of all these aspirants. And it's a necessary display for them in order to reinforce to the faithful how it can really all work. Because, hey, look, they have the Gulfstream jet and the big fancy house and all the things. And it's all because they've been oppressing and exploiting the poor. But the poor people just look and see, look, God is blessing them. Is this really what Christianity is about? Is it really just a great opportunity for some people to get rich on the backs of others and to blame those who don't get rich for the fact that they haven't gotten rich? Well, it would certainly be news to the early Christian, the apostles, if God's purpose was to provide positive material outcomes for believers to provide this evidence of blessedness in God's presence and faithfulness in their lives. And likewise, many early Christians and apostles would be seen as not having enough faith, according to those who peddle the prosperity gospel. Throughout his life, in fact, Jesus remained poor and among the poor. He reckoned the poor as blessed. He pronounced woes on the rich, and he suffered greatly. But we're told God's Spirit rested upon him. In Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, when Joseph and Mary dedicated a gift for Jesus in the temple, it was the turtle doves, the one of least cost, which indicates their material poverty. In Luke 6, 20 and 24, the kingdom of God belongs to the poor, but the rich have already received their comfort. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus does not exactly commend the pursuit or maintenance of great wealth, quite the contrary. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that Jesus experienced unimaginable humiliation when he became human, in serving and suffering to the point of death, even death on a cross. But the prosperity gospel preacher will always tell you, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that you, by his poverty, could become rich. So, okay, yeah, sure, Jesus was in poverty, but Jesus became poor and suffered so then you, his believer, could become rich. And of course, when they say rich, they mean it in very material terms. But it's not exactly as if we find the apostles or early Christians receiving significant material benefit from their faith in Jesus. After all, if this interpretation were true, then the apostles, or at least the early Christians, would clearly be the first recipients of this material wealth. No one testifies that the apostles were rich in material wealth or status. In fact, in that same 2 Corinthian correspondence, Paul will write, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am talking like I'm out of my mind. I am even more so, with much greater labors, with far more imprisonments, with far more severe beatings, facing death many times. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashings less one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I spent adrift in the open sea. I have been on journeys many times, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my own countrymen, from Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, in hard work and toil, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, many times without food, in cold and without enough clothing. Apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxious concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is led into sin and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast," Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 11, "I will boast about the things that show my weakness." So did the apostolic poverty lead to material wealth for early Christians? Certainly some of the early Christians had wealth, but none testify that it came because of their faith in Jesus. And throughout the New Testament, apostles need to encourage early Christians to endure despite persecution, hostility, imprisonments, all of which were shameful in an honor-shame society and not consistent with material prosperity, as we can see in Acts 14, 22, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 13, James 1 and 2, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And it's not merely enough to say Jesus, the apostles, and the early Christians did not receive significant material gain from their commitment to God in Christ. Throughout the witness of the New Testament, Christians were warned against aspiring to such material wealth. Significant warnings were made toward those who had that wealth, and the self-emptying way of Jesus was set forth as the model for the Christian life. As Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, that godliness combined with contentment brings great profit. For we have brought nothing into this world, and so we cannot take a single thing out either. But if we have food and shelter, we should be satisfied with that. Those who long to be rich, however, stumble into temptation and a trap and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. Some people, in reaching for it, have strayed from the faith and stabbed themselves with many pains. Command those who are rich in this world's goods not to be haughty or to set their hope on riches, which are uncertain, but on God, who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous givers, sharing with others. In this way, they will save up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the future, and so lay hold of what is truly life. Later in that same letter. Then James would say in James 1 that the believer of humble means should take pride in his high position, but the rich person's pride should be in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a wildflower in the meadow. For the sun rises with its heat and dries up the meadow. The petal of the flower falls off, and its beauty is lost forever. So also the rich person in the midst of his pursuits will wither away. The next chapter, James will say, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, did not God choose the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich oppressing you and dragging you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the good name of the one you belong to?" And of course, in chapter 5, his great denunciation, "Come now, you rich, weep and cry aloud over the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted and your clothing has become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have hoarded treasure. Look, the pay you have held back from the workers who mowed your fields cries out against you, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's armies. You have lived indulgently and luxuriously on the earth. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, although he does not resist you." And Paul had told the early Christians in Galatia, "We must enter the kingdom of God through many persecutions," in Acts chapter 14. And that if children, then heirs, namely heirs of God and also fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him, in Romans 8 and verse 17. And 1 Peter 4, Peter encouraged them that since Christ suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same attitude, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, in that he spends the rest of his time on earth concerned with the will of God and not human desires. So faithful Christians throughout time have been materially impoverished, but God was with them and blessed them. Many others enjoyed great material benefits, but God was never with them. We can consider, though, some of the objections that these prosperity people might say. That did not Jesus say his believers could ask anything, it would be given to him? In John 14, 14, 16, 24, and absolutely he did. But his own brother would later testify in James chapter 4, that you desire and do not have, you murder and envy and you cannot obtain, you quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, so that you can spend it on your passions. When Jesus says that if we ask, he will give anything, he's not necessarily saying the things that will lead to our destruction. It is implied and understood that is consistent with God's will and working according to God's purposes. And of course, what of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? Did Paul not promise believers that they will be made rich through Jesus' poverty? And absolutely. In fact, we could even argue that Paul is suggesting that God has provided the Corinthian Christians with the level of material wealth they currently had through his provisions. But does that mean that the Corinthian Christians were to expect to get really wealthy because they gave abundantly? Was Paul's purpose for them to revel in material wealth? Or was it all framed in terms of obtaining God's blessings to give and share with others so that all could be supported? So the present reality and the goal, therefore, are the real issues with the prosperity gospel. Because in the New Testament, the goal was never to become materially advantaged. The goal was to faithfully reflect Jesus and to do it well. And Jesus emptied himself to the advantage of others, and God then exalted him. Christians do well to reckon their material advantage as blessings from God. It's not property to hoard and in which to put their trust, but it's a stewardship for their own benefit and to give benefit to others, and that they're going to be held accountable for how they've used it. In Matthew 25:14-46 and 1 Peter 4:10. And the Christian should find content with their current situation, which is antithetical to the spirit of the prosperity gospel. And, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, that Jesus said to him, "My grace is enough for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. So then, I will boast most gladly about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may reside in me." And in this way, Paul has exposed how the prosperity gospel is truly antichrist. That Jesus' power is made perfect in weakness. It's not made power in strength. It's in humility, not in boasting. And prosperity gospel, peddlers typify that false teacher that is seeking material gain in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the first 10 verses. And so we can see how the prosperity gospel stands at variance with everything Jesus is about and how his kingdom operates. Very easy. Okay, there we go. We've condemned the prosperity gospel. We've seen how wrong it is. Let's all take our songbooks and come to the front where we stand and sing. But maybe we should stop for just a second and ask ourselves, how could any message like that, that's so clearly at variance with what Jesus and the kingdom of all about, get advanced? Where'd it come from? And as Paul and Peter and Jude attest, there's always been those who have taught whatever doctrines that would allow them to get sex and make money. We see that in 1 Timothy 6, 2 Peter 2, and Jude 1. But the modern prosperity gospel has uniquely American origins in ways which both influence and have in turn been influenced by the American dream. And it all begins with Calvinism and a paradox within Calvinism. Say what you will about Calvinism, that its standard tulip framework, it has some logical coherence and consistency. Therefore, it quote-unquote works as a system. It's not the system that the Bible's revealed about it, but it is a system that works, that all people are depraved and on their own are unable to come to God. So God elects some to salvation, the rest of condemnation by his sovereignty without any influence from any source, that those whom God has elected are thus elected without any conditions or contingency. Jesus' sacrifice is effective for the elect only. God will most assuredly call the elect to himself and will preserve them in faith. But there's this paradox about it, right? That John Calvin frankly admitted was part of the reason why Martin Luther would ever go there with the Calvinistic system. Sure, God will save the elect, but you can never have complete confidence that you are actually part of the elect. It's a savage irony, because the Calvinistic system provides the assurance of understanding that God has everything in control, even to the minutest detail, but yet it produces nothing but anxiety for its strongest adherents, because you would want assurance that you are among the elect. In this system, you could never have enough confidence, because any one of them might well turn out as having been in the midst of the elect, but were never in the elect, akin to 1 John chapter 2. And the Puritans in America were very staunchly Calvinist, and therefore acutely felt the paradox of the elect. And as Puritans in the Reformed traditions, covenant distinctions were not maintained with any significance. And so they found resolution to this paradox in terms of the examples of the people of God of the past. Because how did Abraham know God was with him? Well, God had blessed him with all kinds of flocks, a child, long life, and so on and so forth in Genesis. How was Jacob likewise assured of God's provision and care for him? Well, he went to Padan Aram with nothing, but he came back to Canaan with two wives, two slave wives, 12 children, and numerous animals. We might also use the story of Job to show how the righteous might suffer, right? But the Puritans could look at Job and see the signs of God's blessings in his life, because what happens to him in chapter 42? He has more children again, more animals than before, and a long life. As we've often noted many other times and places, covenants before Jesus were not in visioning spiritual regeneration and the resurrection, but they were tied to the material world. And so signs of blessing would include material prosperity, children and grandchildren, a long, full life. And signs of cursing would include material poverty, no children or the death of children, and suffering pestilence, famine, disease, or a quick death, or at least maybe the desire to have a quick death. All of these things are manifest in the blessings and cursings in the covenant codes, and also in the way in which restoration was framed by the prophets. So the Puritans picked up on these trends and used them to resolve their paradox. Okay, sure, you can't know for certain if you're among the elect or not, but if you enjoy a comfortable level of material wealth and health, you could perceive God's favor and therefore presence among God's elect. And if you did not enjoy that, you would cast aspersions on your standing among the elect. So this is how they would resolve this paradox, by looking for blessings from God. At the same time, they would make secular application of these spiritual principles, because a secular spiritual divide was not exactly something that was a thing back then. And so they saw dedicating your labors on earth as ways of glorifying God in Christ, which in and of itself is not the end of the world. We should certainly see that in how we spend our lives is ways that we seek to glorify God. But you see these two streams coming together. To dedicate yourself well to work, to gain prosperity in your work, and therefore you manifest God's blessing and your election. This is a Protestant work ethic that Max Weber, in his sociological work, describes, and represents the backbone of the American dream as generally imagined. And this Protestant work ethic is important because after the Revolution, America is going to cast off the framework of inherited nobility, right? We're not going to have dukes and barons and marquises and kings. And so how do you now justify how some have more and a lot of others have less? Well, we have established a meritocracy as the social contract and social ethic. The American dream is, if you come or live in America and you dedicate yourself diligently to hard work, you're going to prosper, you're going to be able to provide sufficiently for your family to provide stability, and these are the blessings you could not enjoy in the old world. But what's the dark underbelly of that dream? Well, if you come to America, live in America, and you find yourself in inescapable poverty, it means you must have not sufficiently applied yourself to work. And this way you are blamed for your own poverty. And when the American dream is thus understood and contextualized, is it now any wonder why not only the prosperity gospel developed, but that it also remains a continual temptation for Christians? Because we can easily see the error of the word of faith preaching and the typical prosperity gospel message and refute it. And like I said, we could just end the lesson, stand up and sing, and move on. But the prosperity gospel is embedded in the warp and woof of American ideology, and it manifests itself in all kinds of pernicious ways that we may not always see and challenge, and it often hits very uncomfortably close to home. Because even as we denounce the prosperity gospel in its most overt form, many Christians use a version of it in their understanding of poverty and wealth. Because again, according to this meritocratic story, all wealth is gained by industry, and poverty is an indicator of insufficient industry. It's very important to say that there's no basis for this meritocratic story from Scripture, and there's certainly a lot of evidence against it in American society. A lot of people want to take the Old Covenant framework and see meritocracy at work in Proverbs and so on and so forth, and want to baptize the meritocratic claim. People who work hard have wealth. Those who do not have wealth have not worked hard enough. And in this way, they would blame the poor for their poverty, justify and rationalize the wealth of a few. Now, there are arguments that are well can be made. A fact that those who have invested time and effort to cultivating skills should receive better monetary compensation. Those are very persuasive arguments. But even this has its constraints, because many of those with wealth have not earned it through their efforts. A lot of them have inherited wealth from their ancestors, or they have or maintain wealth because of the privileged connections they maintain from their parents or others, which are not available to most people. And many have obtained massive amounts of wealth on a point of exploiting or oppressing others and or in systems which were designed for the benefit of the few at the expense of the many. And at the same time, some of the hardest workers out there make the least amount of money. There are many maintaining more than 1, 2, 3, 4 jobs in order to try to make a basic living. And they can never get ahead no matter how hard they try, because the system is so designed for them not to be able to get ahead. The pernicious truth is that poverty is expensive, and other people's poverty makes good money for a few, and they make more money when people are kept in poverty. And in this way, the statements of James the Lord's brother in James 5 remain quite sanguine. And after all, as Christians, if we really say work is supposed to work for people, we should be condemning any attempt to blame the poor for their poverty. We need to agitate so that a person who puts in an honest day's work will be able to enjoy what should be the fruit of honest labor. Food, drink, housing, basic resources, all of which are impossible at going rates. If we're going to leverage and use, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat, and lob it at the poor, we should also uphold the other side of that bargain, that if a man will work, then he should. And we should not fall prey to the meritocratic prosperity gospel of the American dream. But the prosperity gospel shows up in other places. Caitlin Beattie did a very important observation about white evangelical purity culture in the past 30 years, that it promoted a kind of sexual prosperity gospel. Now, it was one thing to encourage Christians to pursue chastity, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's what Paul is doing. But young people were being told at the end of the 20th and early 21st centuries that if they maintained their chastity, they would experience higher quality in their marriage and sexual relationships. If you prove your faith in God and remain chaste, then God will reward you with a fantastic marriage and a rollicking sex life with your spouse. And the ugly side of that prosperity gospel is also very much in play. If you did not maintain chastity, then you would maintain permanent guilt and would never be able to experience the full intimacy and health of marriage and the sexual relationship within it. None of these things, of course, are actually true. And in every respect, the sexual prosperity gospel purity culture caused a lot of damage. Because a good number of well-intended and well-meaning young people entered into marriages and were pretty quickly disappointed and frustrated. They were not enjoying that bliss they were promised. And many young people were unnecessarily overburdened, scarred, and marginalized if they did not maintain full sexual purity. And despite all of this, many who were not entirely chaste as young people were still able to cultivate and develop healthy marriages and fulfilling sexuality in those marriages. Because the problem the whole time was the prosperity gospel framework in which those teachings were being expressed. Yet perhaps the most pernicious expression of the prosperity gospel is in terms of health. We say we know there's no guarantee that believers are going to maintain the greatest health. Yet throughout Christendom, the chronically ill and disabled experience no end of discrimination and marginalization because of ableism. Ableism goes beyond recognizing the regular functions of the body as normal and reckons anyone who does not maintain full functions as a human being is less than fully human. Plenty of chronically ill and disabled Christians have been told by others their illness or disability is a sign of a lack of sufficient faith. Many times those with more of a charismatic bent especially will attempt to heal the chronically ill or disabled Christian. Such will often not work, and then the ill or disabled Christian is somehow blamed for their lack of faith. And even in non-charismatic contexts, there's often a feeling communicated that a chronically ill or disabled Christian is somehow less than. They are often held to the same standard as fully able people, little provision is made for their condition, and many will shy away from associating with them, perhaps unconsciously expressing some concern about contagion, as if somehow it's going to spread to them. And above all, the presence of chronically ill and or disabled Christians is very uncomfortable for a lot of other Christians. There's always the impulse to want to suggest some alternate treatment, oil, diet, so on and so forth, somehow so that chronically ill or disabled Christian could be made well. And this often goes well beyond anything well-intentioned. They manifest deeply entrenched prosperity gospel-style ideas. That if I maintain a given diet or use essential oils or maintain an exercise regimen or whatever kind of alternative treatment, I'll maintain my health. And anyone whose health has been compromised, therefore, has clearly not maintained one of those things. And they, therefore, need to be encouraged to do these things so they can maintain health. And if they're not maintaining health, something's wrong with them, and my association with them might compromise me, my faith, and my health. And all of these prosperity-style ideas about health are antichrist and false. Because you can very much maintain a good diet and exercise regimen and maintain good health throughout your life. But a lot of times, you will experience a chronically ill or disabling condition, sometimes because of your behaviors. That absolutely can happen. I mean, there are reasons why there's some of these things that are there are stereotypes, but there are plenty of people who have diet and exercise that are pretty good and still develop chronic illnesses. Plenty of people suffer disabilities through no fault of their own, and plenty of people have terrible diets and exercise regimens and yet still somehow maintain decent health. And in Philippians chapter 6, Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death, and God did have mercy on him according to Paul, but his sickness was never considered a sign of faithlessness. In fact, Paul said his sickness came about in the midst of doing the work of Christ. It's also worth pointing out, Paul at no point assumed he could just heal Epaphroditus. And so we need to do the work of disentangling ourselves of the prosperity gospel and how we view and treat health, the chronically ill, and the disabled. And so we've seen the prosperity gospel and we have refuted it as standing against everything God is about in Jesus. But we've seen how it's developed here in America and how we easily fall prey to it. We really want to imagine it is all as simple as trusting in God and doing the right work in order to get the intended results. But in a corrupted creation, it's never been that way. Jesus did not die to make it that way. Instead, we have the confidence God will be with us in Christ and will strengthen and sustain us through what we must endure if we entrust ourselves to Him. It's not for us to attempt to find fault in those who suffer to somehow justify their suffering. It's not for us to welcome and treat everyone as children of God for whom Christ died, to encourage them in shared participation in the life of God. And that's why we need to resist the prosperity gospel in all of its forms, to entrust ourselves to God in Christ through the Spirit so that we might obtain the resurrection of life. We're so glad that you've joined us and in our consideration of the prosperity gospel. If you have any questions or comments or thoughts, about what we said about the prosperity gospel and the various ways in which we might become entangled with it. Love to hear them. Let us continue our conversation in the comments where you found us and subscribe to us. And please share this message if you found it beneficial. I'm Ethan. We work with the Venice Church of Christ. We are a non-denominational church of Christians in Los Angeles. We'd love to be of encouragement to you. If you'd like to pray for us. If you would like to study the Bible or participate in a Bible correspondence course, or if you'd like to meet with us, please let us know. Please reach out to us at VeniceChurchOfChrist.org. You can also find us on social media at Venice Church or Venice Church of Christ. We again thank you, and may the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.